From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
This morning we're going to consider the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer. This petition deals with our forgiveness from God and our extending forgiveness to other people. This is a spiritually weighty petition and one that a person needs to pray with careful examination and reflection. It is really reflects what is to be the nature of a regenerate heart, that we are forgiving people. Just as we have been forgiven, we forgive others.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, Forgive Us Our Debts, As We Forgive Our Debtors. The Lord's Prayer contains a famous petition, Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But oftentimes, this is more easily said than done. We may be too easily offended, hold grudges, and withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged us. How can we learn to truly forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Forgive Us Our Debts as We Forgive Our Debtors.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let's read from verses 8 through verse 12. Speaking of the Gentiles and their prayers, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, the first point of this petition begins with an idea that we pray for God to forgive us our debts. There is an emphasis in this not only on our initial conversion and recognizing our debt before God, but also an ongoing dynamic of the sense of the alienation we can have from God, being under His fatherly discipline and displeasure, because of ongoing sin. And so there is a regular and confession of sin in our lives. But the petition first makes a confession that we are all sinners who need forgiveness. That is, Romans 3:23 declares, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin is described in terms of a debt that we owe God. This is a good way to depict our sinful condition before a holy God. Thomas Watson, in his very lengthy exposition of the Lord's Prayer, wrote, Why is sin called a debt? Because it fitly resembles it. And he gave several points on this. He said, A debt arises from non-payment of money, or the not paying that which is one's due. We owe God exact obedience. And not paying what is due, we are in debt. Then said, in the case of non-payment, the debtor goes to prison. Remember, he was living in an era where there was a debtor's prison. He said, so by our sin, we become guilty and are exposed to God's curse of damnation. Though He grants a sinner reprieve for a time, yet he remains bound to eternal death if the debt be not forgiven. Watson then went on to say, in what sense is sin the worst debt? First, because we had nothing with which to pay it. If we could pay the debt, what need to pray, forgive us? Sin is the worst debt because it is against an infinite majesty. An offense against a person or a king is a crime of high treason. It enhances and aggravates the crime. Sin wrongs God, and so is an infinite offense. In fact, I might add the classic terminology for sin against God in terms of the debt is that it has an infinite disvalue before God. In fact, and that requires an infinite sacrifice of infinite worth in Christ. Watson says, sin is the worst debt because it is not a single but a multiplied debt. Forgive us our debts. We have debt upon debt. Innumerable evils have compassed me about, in Psalm 40:12. We may well reckon all the drops in the sea as reckon all this our spiritual debts. We cannot tell how much we owe. A man may know his other debts, but he cannot know his spiritual ones. Sin is the worst debt because it is an inexcusable debt in two respects. There is no denying the debt. No debts men may deny. There are debts men may deny, but there is no denying the debt of sin. If we say we had no sin, God can prove the debt. I will set thy sins in order before thine eyes, Psalm 50:21. There is no shifting off of the debt. Other debts may be shifted off. We may get a friend to pay them, but neither man nor angel can pay this debt for us. Sin is the worst debt because it carries men, in case of non-payment, to a worse prison than any on earth, even to a fiery prison, and a sinner is laid in worse chains, chains of darkness, where he is bound under wrath forever. I've spoken with many people about the need of the gospel in their lives, and in our culture, I've often had people say to me, I really don't feel any need for Jesus. It's a common expression. What runs through my mind when I hear people say that is, are you out of your mind? And of course, the only way a person can say that is they don't understand that God is holy and man is a sinner. There's a little illustration used in Evangelism Explosion called the Three Sins a Day illustration, which I think does drive this home very well. As the illustration goes, it says that if a man would only sin three sins a day, we could consider them almost like a walking angel. And yet in the course of the year, they would have sinned over 1,000 sins. And in an average lifetime of 75 years, over 75,000 sins at only three a day. Can you imagine standing before a judge in a criminal law court and saying, give me a break, judge, I only committed 75,000 crimes. And that's at only three a day. Just to extend the illustration a little bit, if you committed just one sin an hour in a lifetime of 75 years, that would be 657,000 sins at just one an hour. I realize we sin many more times than that. In thought, word, and deed, in violations of God's law, in not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly every moment of our lives, and our neighbors perfectly as ourselves. John Murray wrote, God cannot deny himself. To be complacent toward that which is a contradiction of his own holiness will be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what he is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what he is, save them from hell? Charles Spurgeon said, unbeliever, if God cannot and will not forgive the sins of penitent men without Christ taking their punishment, rest assured he will surely bring you to judgment. If when Christ had imputed sin laid on him, God smote him, how will he smite you who are his enemy and who have your own sins upon your heads? God seemed at Calvary to take an oath and say, by the blood of my Son, I swear that sin must be punished. If it is not punished in Christ for you, it will be punished in yourselves. You owe a debt before God as a sinner. If you're not in Christ now, you are standing before God under His judgment. And don't presume upon another moment of life. This may be the day in which God calls you to stand before Him and give an account for all eternity. R.C. Sproul made the statement that the pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what's going on, or, if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. This petition first proclaims the idea that we owe a debt before a holy God. The gospel proclaims that the only way of salvation, the only way of that debt can be eliminated, is if you rely upon Jesus who took that debt on the cross in your place. In this petition, we essentially confess our absolute need and reliance upon Christ. We also have a second clause in the petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This petition commands us to forgive as a part of the nature of the regenerate heart. Now, some have struggled with this because they have interpreted it in a causal manner. That forgive us our debts because we forgive others. God forgive us because it's owed to us now because we forgive others. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a good comment on this. He said the first comment is that the text does not say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. It does not say, forgive us on the ground of the fact that we forgive our debtors. It says rather, even as I forgive those who are my debtors. If we have been forgiven through faith in Christ and His work being applied to us, then an aspect of the regenerate heart is that we are forgiving people. And sadly, I've seen through years in pastoral ministry, someone sin against someone in ministry, or a brother in Christ, and they go to the person, they say, I apologize, I repent, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it or done it, whatever it was. And then the person says, I won't forgive you. Or they perhaps give some lip service saying, oh, it's okay, and then they shun the person and give evidence that they really do not act in forgiveness. God does command us as His people, as forgiven people, to have forgiveness as a characteristic of our lives. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus spoke more at length about the issue of forgiveness. And look with me at that chapter. There's a very strong parable beginning in verse 21, but look at verse 15 where Jesus talks about the issue of real justice in the body of Christ and the addressing of grievances and wrongs inside the body and the call for repentance and apology and change. In verse 15, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is using a common Jewish idea of binding and loosing for permitting or prohibiting in an ethical sense. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, very vast amount of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about a day's wage, very small amount, and seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, Have patience with me and I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do also to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. This passage is a good exposition on that last clause of the Lord's Prayer. We, of course, are the first servant. The first servant goes to his master. He can't pay him at all. He says, have mercy upon me. I'll pay it back somehow. Master knows he can't. He forgives him. He goes out, finds a fellow servant. What's the fellow servant's response? Please give me time. I'll repay you. Notice the fellow servant doesn't say, deny the debt. He doesn't say, I don't owe you anything. He doesn't try to run away. He says, he entreats him, please forgive me, basically he says. He's unwilling. He's then turned over by the master to the torturers until he'll pay all he owes. We are commanded elsewhere in Scripture to forgive others just as we have been forgiven in Christ, which is Ephesians 4:32. This is to be a part of our nature. It is to characterize the Christian life. And it is a command of tremendous blessing. It protects our marriages from bitterness and resentment. It protects our churches from unresolved conflicts and unforgiveness and anger. However, you notice in Matthew 18, particularly in verse 15, that there is a pattern given for addressing sin against one another. Your brother sins against you, go and reprove them in private. Notice that if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Closely related to this is a point that I think is important to consider in this. Notice that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. What had to take place for us to be forgiven? God requires that we believe and we repent in coming to Christ. He grants that faith and repentance as gifts, but they are necessary in the application of Christ's work in our lives. We acknowledge that we are sinners, we turn from our sin to Christ, and Jesus directly applied this idea of forgiveness. The first servant pleads with his master, the second servant repents, asks for forgiveness. Also in Luke chapter 17, there is a similar parallel passage. In verses 3 through 5, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And in other words, they saw an idea that we need great faith to act in what you said, Lord. And probably we do. Notice the idea that Jesus touches on here. You rebuke your brother. You speak to him about how whether he's hurt you or sinned against you. Sometimes it's inadvertent with people. Sometimes it is a direct violation of something to you. Notice if he repents, forgive him. If he comes to you 7 times doing the same thing, I repent, you forgive him. Now this touches on a point that has become controversial in modern evangelicalism. It's not historically, but it is in modern times. I think probably because of the influence of therapeutic models and some pop psychology that's crept in. But R.C. Sproul comments on this. And he says, somehow, somewhere, the idea gained currency that Christians are under obligation to grant unqualified, unilateral forgiveness to anyone who sins against them, even if they don't repent. For example, if a person attacks my character unjustly, it is assumed that I must absorb the grievance and forgive that person immediately. He says, now, it is possible to grant that unilateral forgiveness, and we may do that. We certainly see the example of Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do to his crucifiers. But he goes on, he says, yet all of this does not nullify the fact that the biblical law has manifold provision for the seeking of justice in the case of wrongful injury. Virtually every Christian church has some provision to deal with grievances within the church by valid use of church courts. The idea is spoken of in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. It would go up to the elders of the church and so on. He says there are also provisions for the use of civil courts to settle serious disputes. It's interesting in Romans chapter 12, and when Paul admonishes not to get our own vengeance or take our own revenge, that follows immediately into Romans 13, where God has established civil government for the punishment of wrongdoing. and for the rewarding of those who do good. Sproul continues, he said, our preliminary conclusion is this, if we are sinned against, we may exercise unilateral forgiveness, but it is not an absolute obligation of every circumstance. And here we see the crucial distinction between may and must. We notice in Jesus' extended teaching on forgiveness in Luke 17 that he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he does it seven times seven and repents seven times, forgive him. But we see a conditional clause if he repents. Presumable, if the brother does not repent, we are not under that obligation to grant unilateral forgiveness. There can be the seeking of justice. You can think about the issues of adultery that take place. Think about where a person doesn't repent and leaves, and it can ensue and finally result in an excommunication of an adulterer and all the ramifications of that. He says, however, if the condition of the repentance is met, we are under the absolute obligation to grant that forgiveness. And refusal to forgive the repentant person is itself a sin that requires forgiveness. Again, in Matthew 18, there is that pattern given of going to our brother, trying to make things right. But if he refuses, if he's recalcitrant, it can ultimately result in it being told to the church. And finally, the implication there is excommunication that said he will let him be to you as a tax gatherer or a Gentile. The thing I want to mention on this, as I said a moment ago, inside the church, I've often seen the case where someone does sin against someone. Perhaps something is said in slander or something is said that's an unkind word that hurts a person more than they would imagine would happen, that type of thing. And the person goes to them and they say, I am very sorry. I certainly did not mean to hurt you. Or just they completely just absorb and says, I repent, I said things wrong, I did it wrong, forgive me. And the person offended will not forgive. And I've seen that happen over and over and over. And that is a serious sin in the body of Christ. We also see that this point is an important one in terms of self-examination, because it does show us a picture of the regenerate heart, that we are to be a people who are quick to forgive. When we examine our hearts, we do ask, do we believe in Jesus? Do we rely upon Him? Do we see a disposition of our heart that has a direction toward God and all things being equal, wanting to obey Him? And Jesus commands us, if your brother sins against you seven times and repents, you're to forgive him. The person refuses that forgiveness. What does that tell you about the state of their heart before God? And, of course, this is a principle that is important for a healthy church. We live among people who are sinners. We are all self-confessed sinners to say we rely upon Christ. You can't join a church without acknowledging that you're a sinner who relies upon Christ for salvation. And as such, we sin against each other. We have particular struggles in our lives that particularly are offensive to someone else that we seem to get along with all right most of the time. And we are commanded to exercise patience with other believers. There is a point to where we do call sin, sin, and recognize that some things are sinful. But we are to be a compassionate people toward each other. C.S. Lewis made an interesting statement on this. He said, in our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. As regards my own sin, it is a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are not really as good as I think. As regards other men's sins against me, it is a safe bet, though not a certainty, that the excuses are better than I think. And we can easily become frustrated with fellow believers' weaknesses, their struggles, or their spiritual immaturity. Jonathan Edwards, in talking about those times when we do have to rebuke someone or call them to repentance or address something, he said, in him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk or behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness, and without that severity, then contend only to exasperate. And though it may be with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language. Does that describe your Christian character and nature? A regenerate heart that knows the forgiveness of God is motivated by God's forgiveness to extend forgiveness.
The Lord has taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We must learn to forgive others from the heart as the Lord has forgiven us. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Mogi Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogi Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.